Jesus did many extraordinary things. He healed the sick. He calmed storms. He turned water into wine. He ate with prostitutes. He got angry with religious leaders. He taught the masses. He died an inglorious death on a cross. And he rose again after 3 days. But one of the most extraordinary things that Jesus did was pray. I mean, if anyone could get away with skimping on his prayers, then it would have had to have been Jesus, wouldn't it? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's only Son, the one to whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess as Lord. If anyone could get away with not praying, surely it would be Jesus. But yet the picture we have of him in the Gospels is that he regularly would take time out to pray. Just in Luke's Gospel itself, there are many occasions where we read that he prayed. For example, Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Or chapter 6 and verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Jesus saw the need to pray. Of course, the lesson is clear. If he needed to pray, then so too do we. But we shouldn't look upon this as yet another burden. For what, after all, is prayer? It is not a religious duty. It is not a ritual. But prayer is the expression of a relationship. For Jesus, prayer was talking to his heavenly Father, who he loved and who loved him. Prayer was bringing his requests, even as the Son of God, to the one that he was dependent upon. Prayer is the privilege of the Son bringing his requests, his concerns, his sorrows to his loving Father. That we are invited to enter into a very same relationship with the God of the whole earth tells us that prayer is one of the most extraordinary things that we do as well. So before we turn to our passage on prayer, let me do just that and pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us today to understand something of the privilege of prayer. Help us to learn about what we ought to pray for and how you will respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll follow with me from Luke chapter 11. Let me read verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." In reply, Jesus doesn't say to him, "Now that's a bit presumptuous. What makes you think you have the right to pray to my Father? You've stepped over the line before, but never like this." No. In reply, Jesus says, verse 2, "When you pray, say." And he goes on to teach them what has become famously known as the Lord's Prayer. That title is, however, a misnomer, for it is really the disciples' prayer, the prayer that a disciple is to pray. All followers of the Lord Jesus are invited to have the incredible privilege of praying. Well, what does Jesus teach his disciples? The first thing he says is, when you pray, say, "Father." Jesus invites his followers to address God in exactly the same way as he does. Approach him boldly and intimately. Bail up to God and call him Dad. And so my first point is, we must remember who we are praying to. We are praying to God, the loving, gracious Father who is willing to listen and to act. We, like little children, are dependent upon him for everything. The King of the world, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, says, "Call me Dad." And that term is to conjure up all the good things that we associate with Father. Provision, love, care. It is an intimate term. And not only is he Father, but he is our Father. He's not just your Father and your Father and my Father, but he is our Father. And so it is proper that we pray the prayer together when we gather. If we have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, we are invited to call God Father and enter into the family of the people of God. And so God is our Father, and to one another we are brothers and sisters. Martin Luther said, "How great a thing, how marvellous a godly Christian's prayer is. How powerful with God that a poor human creature should speak with God's high majesty in heaven and not be affrighted, but on the contrary, know that God smiles upon him for Christ's sake, his dearly beloved Son." Have you thought about prayer like that? That when we speak to our Heavenly Father, that God smiles upon us, for he loves to hear the prayers of his children. Yes, friends, remember the one we are praying to and what a privilege it is. So remember who we are praying to. And secondly, we need to look at what we need to ask for. And of course, the answer comes in the form of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. And the problem with this prayer, though, is that over the years it has been taught rote and the capacity for confusion is high. A three-year-old thought it said, "Our Father who does art in heaven. Harold is his name." A little girl had been taught the Lord's Prayer each night, and her mother was very proud one night when she thought she'd finally got it right. But she was almost at the end, and then the little girl said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email." There you have it. Now, I remember as a child thinking, I was confused about the petition, "Hallowed be your name." I thought hallowed was a funny kind of name. And so we need to repent of mindless repetition and make sure that we teach it to our children and reflect on what we are saying when we pray this prayer. So let's just take a brief look through all the petitions. You may recall that we had a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer a year or two ago. So if you want to have a look at it in greater detail, go to the website and find the sermons there. But the first petition, that God's name be honoured, or as it is in some versions, that God's name be hallowed. Now the word hallowed means to make holy. So when we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are asking that it be kept special or precious. So the translation, that his name be honoured. We are asking that God enhance his own reputation. We should ask first and foremost that our Heavenly Father's name not be rubbished, that it be honoured, that his reputation be enhanced throughout the world. The trouble with many of us is that first and foremost, we are concerned with our own reputations and honour, but not God's. This prayer, though, teaches us that that is totally the wrong way around. Seek first the honour and glory of God. Now, this petition could have a reference to the end of time, and I think it does, when all will honour God's name. But it primarily refers to the here and now. It is fitting that in this life we honour God's name. And we do that simply by living as if God is God and we are not, by giving him the rightful place in our lives. And this is the desire to see all come under his authority and to see all following him. This is the desire that leads one to tears when God's name is not honoured. The psalmist said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because they do not keep thy law." And this is the desire that led to Jesus weeping when he looked out over Jerusalem and saw that they did not honour God. And this is the request that has a deep love for those around us and that has a heavy heart when people do not honour God. In the book of Ezekiel, God tells the house of Israel that his actions in bringing the people back from exile was not for their benefit first and foremost, but so that his name would be honoured. In chapter 36, verse 22, we read, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. God is concerned for the honour of his name, and so too should we be as his children. In all our praying, that must be the place to start, that God's name be honoured, not that our selfish requests be granted. The second request is that God's kingdom come. Because we don't yet see every knee bowed and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, we pray for the full realization of his reign to come into place. It is a prayer that the influence of his kingdom will spread now, and that more and more people will come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But it is also a prayer that Jesus return, when his kingdom will come in all its fullness. It is a prayer for the day of judgment to come, when all the glory will belong to the Father and to his Son. So although this prayer is so often repeated rote fashion, we should not have its words on our lips lightly. We cannot lightly ask God to come as King, Saviour and Judge if we continue to linger in sin and self-centred living. In praying that prayer, we are asking him to come and to judge. And when you pray, "Your kingdom come," do you honestly long for Jesus' return? Or are you enjoying this life too much? Do we think, "Well, yes, Jesus, come back, but let me see my children grow up first." Or, "Yes, Jesus, come back, but let me enjoy the fruit of my retirement for just another year or two." Or, "Yes, Jesus, come back, but let me get that promotion that I've been working hard towards." Need to think when we pray, "Your kingdom come." Along with this request, we need to pray that we will have God's kingdom perspective in view and realize that we are just temporary citizens in this world and that heaven is our permanent home. Well, the request in Luke's version of the prayer then turned to personal needs. The first is for daily provision of food. The wording probably means something more like, "Give us today our bread for tomorrow." We know that in the times of the wilderness wanderings that the Israelites received each day just enough bread to provide unto the next day. And this theme of God's provision of food flows through the Old Testament. The promised land was to be a place of abundance and rich food. The book of Ezekiel looks forward to the time when famine will be no more. So chapter 36, verse 30. "I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine." We know also that Jesus speaks of the coming kingdom as a time of a great feast. So there is probably a twofold meaning to these words. Firstly, in praying this prayer, we are acknowledging that God is our provider, that without him we have nothing. So it is that we as Christians give thanks to God before meals for the answer that's coming and that we've been given each day. This is one prayer that we see God's answer to immediately. Do you say grace when you have meals? Is that a practice in your home? Everything we have comes from the hand of the Lord, and so not to acknowledge that by giving thanks is not right. Our Lord provides for us abundantly, and we must acknowledge his loving provision. But his provision doesn't just stop with physical needs. In asking for the bread for tomorrow, we are also asking for the blessings of the coming kingdom. We are asking that we might receive the glories of the messianic feast to come. We are asking for the abundance of the next age, that not only will God provide in this age, but that he will provide for us marvelously in the age to come. The next request is, "Forgive us our sins." Following on from our need for daily bread is our need for daily forgiveness. With the privilege of forgiveness comes the responsibility to forgive. Hence the statement, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Again, words not to be on our lips lightly. We are better able to forgive others when we realise how much we have been forgiven. When you find it hard to forgive others, and boy is it hard, we know that. Stop and think how much you have been forgiven, and it will put your need to forgive others in a new light. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. Do you forgive? Are there people that you need to forgive? And this may well be one of the hardest things you will have to do as a Christian. But we must be ready to forgive everyone, even those who have wronged us. Jesus showed the way. "Father, forgive them," he prayed, "for they know not what they do." The next petition is, "Do not lead us into temptation." This is a request for spiritual protection. We know that this prayer isn't always answered in the affirmative. Jesus was led into the desert in order to be tempted. We are not promised that we will be kept from all evil. The request perhaps more accurately means, "Keep us from yielding to temptation." And read in that way, it is a prayer for God's help and strength to not give in. We know that God does promise to help. We remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Jesus' teaching on prayer continues with the parable of the friend at midnight, which brings us to our third point. What can we expect in response to our prayers? The interpretation of this parable, which is in verses 5 to 8, turns on what to do with the word which is translated boldness in verse 8. It's translated that way in the NIV, or as persistence in other versions, and shamelessness in still others. Some take it as a message to keep persisting in prayer, and while that is a good thing to do, it is not what is on view here. Boldness is a pretty good translation, but we must ask, whose boldness is on view? The guy in bed or the guy who knocks on his door at midnight? Well, before looking at that, a few things to keep in mind about first century Palestine. Bread was only baked to have enough for the day. There was no coals to duck down to when the visitors turned up. Also, it was a cultural requirement to be a good visitor. If he wasn't, then shame would be brought upon him. Also, the ancient house was a one-room number, so waking the master of the house was going to wake everyone up. So what do you do when a traveller comes knocking at midnight and you have no bread? Do you be timid and hold back and thus bring shame upon yourself for not being the proper host? Or are you bold? Are you shameless? Throw caution to the wind and knock on your friend's door and ask him for bread. In this case, the latter. But the answer he got was, "Go away." But in the end, he knew that he must help out because the other guy was bold in asking. If you didn't help, shame would be brought upon you. And because he was shameless in asking, despite being inconvenienced, you have to get up. Well, what does this teach us about God? That he will reluctantly give us what we need? Well, no, of course not. What is happening here is that God is in contrast to the neighbour. This is a how much more argument. If this guy gets up because of the boldness of the man in asking, then how much more will a generous and gracious God give to those who boldly ask him? We, on the other hand, are to be like the one knocking, being bold in our approach to God. There is no need to hold back. There is no need to think that our God couldn't be bothered with us. There is no need to think that our prayers are not eloquent enough. Be shameless. Blurt out your prayers as best you can, like a young child bringing their request to their parent. We read elsewhere that our prayers are to be marked by boldness, Ephesians 3:12. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence, or Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What can we expect in response? We know that our gracious God hears and will be lavish in what he gives us. That we can approach God boldly in prayer is reinforced by the teaching which follows in verses 9 and 10. And we have there three commands: ask, seek, and knock, followed by three promises. It will be given to you, you will find, and the door will be open to you. In being commanded to ask, there is an invitation to pray. In being commanded to seek, there is an invitation to pursue God and his will. In being commanded to knock, there is an invitation to enter God's presence and all the blessing that that entails. God delights to answer the prayers of his people. Again, the point of God's generosity is reinforced in the parable which follows. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a how much more argument again. If far from perfect earthly fathers get it right, then how much more will a perfect, loving heavenly Father get it right in providing for his children? What can we expect in response? Our heavenly Father will provide abundantly. And what will he provide abundantly? Good things. The equivalent reading in Matthew's Gospel says, he will give good gifts to those who ask him. And here we read that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke has in mind one specific good gift, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us God's presence. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us God's guidance. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings us into an intimate relationship with God. And so through him, we receive the spiritual blessings that we long for. In the light of that, the promise of answered prayer here is not a blank check that you'll get what you want, when you want it, and how often you want it. No. But it is a blank check request for the necessities of the spiritual life. All that we need to live a life which honours God and promotes his kingdom is available to us. So let us be people who pray. Friends, I hope that we are starting to see that prayer is one of the most astonishing aspects of God's plan, and that he allows redeemed sinners actually to ask him to do his gracious will. That prayer is the gracious expression of his fatherhood and of our beloved sonship. That it is fellowship of the most profound nature. That it is no less than a foretaste of eternity with God. What a privilege to be able to call upon God with boldness and confidence. So may we be a people who pray. Not because it is a chore, but because of the incredible privilege and benefit. Amen.